We're just going to pray for Jackson and his talk and then let him have it. Our God, we are grateful for this morning. We're grateful for your claim on our lives. We're grateful for your amazing love. You're powerful, you're loving, you're consistent, you're fair. We praise you for all of these wonderful attributes that you show us most powerfully through your Son, Jesus. And we pray this morning, Lord, as we gather together in the name of Jesus to learn, to think, to be challenged, we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would rest upon our brother Jackson and that you would speak your words through him. And we pray, Lord, for our hearts, that we would receive the implanted word that can save our souls, as James says, that you would bring good things and challenge us and strengthen us and fill this space with your work, your holy work through your Spirit. We ask for your blessings now, and we anticipate the good things that you are going to do. In the name of Jesus our Lord, amen.
Good morning. I'm so grateful for your presence here. It's such an encouragement to learn from you this week, and I sincerely mean that. So please know the ministry that you are having to the people around you and to me, and the ripple effect that you can have in your communities, because you guys are doing some wonderful, amazing things. So praise the Lord. Western culture has a pervasive influence on the church and Christian theology. And so it'd be worth our time to consider how honor and shame influence and shape not both Western culture and therefore the church. It's Western culture that's given birth to dystopian novels. All right, so let's look at it from this perspective. 1984 is a classic example of dystopian literature. The Hunger Games, the Divergent series, Maze Runner are just a few examples of dystopian movies that have become popular lately. Dystopian stories are extreme versions of a common Western story. The lone individual heroically resists the group. Some social power forces conformity and suppresses individuality. The individual is a rebel who just wants freedom. Sound familiar? However, contemporary Western culture has adapted this conventional dystopian story. Now, Western society is tyrannized by the individual, not the state. And like so many others, my life is just but one episode in this hyper-individualistic dystopian story. When I was in fourth or fifth grade, a local newspaper asked children to send letters telling why they had the best dad. And the letters were going to be published on Father's Day. And to this day, I remember exactly what I wrote. I said that my dad would, quote, go through fire for me. Now, I remember that line because it was all I could think of to say. My mom forced me to write the letter. I felt utterly clueless what to say. I didn't think that my dad was the world's best dad. I didn't even think he was a good dad. My dad had anger issues. He bullied me. He beat up my mom on several occasions. He cheated on my mother and was addicted to pornography. In fact, when I was a junior in high school, he encouraged me to have an affair with a married woman. So I didn't have much to pull from in writing that Father's Day letter. So I used the one phrase I heard him say whenever he tried to talk about what kind of a good father he was. I would go through fire for you. This memory is just one scratch atop countless other bruises. You know, I could tell other stories about the extended family, suicides, drug addiction, divorce, abandonment, jail, so forth and so on. My mom dropped out of school when she was 15 to take care of me, my biological father, who I actually don't know was 36 at the time. Her family said it was selfish to bring a child into their family. They encouraged her to have an abortion. They said they wouldn't support her, and so she had to drop out of school. So my family growing up operated on the principle of every individual for themselves. Now, as a child, I concluded one thing. I wanted to be different. I didn't want to be like my family. What I didn't know yet was that I was getting an education on the relationship between honor, shame, and identity. That is, our group identity profoundly shapes our sense of honor and shame. And like anyone else, I wanted to belong to a community. So I focused my efforts on managing my reputation. This was my strategy for being accepted and gaining community. So with a combination of anger and ambition, I threw myself into attracting girls, succeeding in sports, and in my studies. That was my strategy. Now, unfortunately, my academic success only provoked my family more. It was as if I was an outsider because they started comparing themselves to me and they felt embarrassed. And so they would start mocking me. And that's where my mother gained the regular habit of calling me stupid. And I guess as a way of making herself feel better. Now, a few years later, my family responded a little differently when I earned a full scholarship to West Point. When people asked me, well, why do you want to go to West Point? I said, I unabashedly said, I want to be great. And West Point's the best. But once again, my parents, my mom stole my glory, as it were, by bragging that my achievement was because of her exceptional parenting. She used me as a way of getting face. Now, growing up in an individualistic family, I saw plenty of selfish and shameful behavior. They didn't care what others thought about them, and they would tell you that. And in many respects, my family was shameless. So in response, I wanted to be different, to rise above a base existence. That was my hope of salvation. I accepted the standard dystopian story where salvation is found through individuality, being different. Being saved meant being an individual who breaks away from the community. But at best, we merely form factions of people like us. That's not genuine community. Sadly, this dystopian perspective reflects the practical thinking of many Christians influenced by Western culture. Whereas typical dystopia is the story of the individual in the community, we should begin thinking about the story of the community who shapes the individual. And in this way, the Bible tells a different type of dystopian story, where individuals find freedom only within the church. How does all this dystopian conversation, individualism, so forth, how does it have anything to do with honor and shame? Honor and shame are integral to our worldview and identity. Where Western individualism pervades the church, it perverts our sense of honor and shame. So therefore, we need to ask, how does an individualistic worldview shape our understanding of the church and therefore our approach to ministry? And how do we contribute to a systemic problem that undermines a Christian perspective of honor and shame? Now, to answer these questions, we'll first examine how Western culture subtly influences our view of the gospel and the church. Second, we'll consider the relationship between collective identity, honor, and shame. We can only cultivate a biblical sense of honor and shame by fostering collective identity within the church. Finally, I'll suggest six areas of application. All right, so that's our roadmap. Now, Western culture implicitly preaches a false and contradictory gospel. According to this message, we should carpe diem, seize the day. Now, whether by books, movies, media, or entertainers, Western culture proclaims our need for salvation from being average, from being normal, from any authority that requires conformity, from tradition and especially organized religion. Here's a sample of marketing slogans that target a Western audience. These are all major companies. Just look at the various advertising campaign slogans. Don't blend in. Think different, because I'm worth it. Fly your own flag. And even the U.S. Army, an army of one. Wow. This is the gospel that Western culture preaches, the false gospel. The felt need to prove our worth is just another form of legalism. For most people, legalism is not about earning eternal life. At its root, it concerns honor and shame. Its mantra is, gotta do more, gotta be more. People want acceptance. People want to belong. So they do more in order to be more. Fathers want public recognition at work, so they spend countless hours away from family and friends. Gotta do more, gotta be more. Mothers overcommit themselves and their kids to show how capable they are, and they fear showing any weakness because they accept the lie that they have to do everything and make it look easy. Gotta do more, gotta be more. Couples divorce when marriage gets tough and it suppresses their individuality. And on social media, the competition for attention is fierce. A person has to invest significant time that could otherwise be poured into face-to-face relationships. And a person feels the pressure of living up to some public persona. Gotta do more, gotta be more. But not every culture accepts that message. Chinese have an idiom. A bird who pokes its head out gets shot. Now, the bird who pokes its head out is unique and different. But being different for its own sake is not heroic. It just makes the bird dead. So standing out from the crowd doesn't bring acceptance. It just makes us alone. Now, this individualistic way of thinking creates a conundrum for anyone influenced by Western culture. A person has competing desires. As humans, we want community, but we compete for honor as individuals. Perpetual comparison undermines community. A former pastor of ours always said, comparison is the thief of joy. Either it makes us proud or discouraged. The idolatry of individuality leads either to fame or shame. Fame is temporary, shame is enduring. Inevitably, the truth comes out. You are unique, just like everyone else. Now, Rod Dreher describes the kind of Christianity that hyper-focuses on the individual. He warns, a religion that is only about formless love is a religion that worships emotion, and that ends up making an idol of the self. Love understood this way cannot protect that child, the individual, because it can't even understand what protecting the child would require. It's this perspective that stunts the church's ability to honor Christ and love others. So, how might Christians influenced by the West contribute to an idolatry of self? That's our question we need to ask ourselves. In practice, it would seem that the Western gospel saves individuals while sacrificing the church. Traditional gospel presentations implicitly foster an individualistic orientation. One Christian website asked the question, why does God love you? And this is the answer it gives. Why does God need you when he has so many billions of others? So why can he possibly be of such great value to God such great value that God would die for us? And the answer is your uniqueness. Unique is defined as being the only one of its kind, without equal or equivalent, unparalleled. And I've heard Christians say, God loves you so much that if you're the only person living on the earth, he would still have sent his son to die for you. Many people think that the gospel primarily concerns how an individual person is saved. What people don't get is this: focusing on me without the we is not good news. You know, my dad said he would die for me. My mom, at age 16, practically gave up her life for me. But living in that household undermined that message entirely. I became a Christian at age 15, but my conservative evangelical church merely baptized the individualism of my family and the broader culture. It preached, rightfully, Jesus died for me. But the church acted like a volunteer social club rather than as a family. My church and Christian friends didn't really know me. I was the president of two Christian organizations in my school, but no one knew my home was chaos, that I was sexually active and I was falling into depression, that I was falling into a depression that almost took my life twice. The messages God loves me and Jesus died for me had a hollow ring when the churches don't know how to be the church. Now, of course, God loves individuals. However, popular evangelistic presentations compromise the gospel by settling for what is merely true. In saving individuals, we sacrifice the church. A typical gospel message is concerned with the in and out issue of salvation. It's about making a decision. Are you in or are you out? This message makes the church and discipleship an optional part of the Christian life. And it's no wonder that church hopping has become so rampant over the past 20, 30 years. The extreme focus on individual salvation in the West makes genuine discipleship far more difficult all around the world. Because of the influence of Western culture, Christians fail to understand that personal decisions are not necessarily private decisions. However, it is Western thinking that privatizes faith and morality, not biblical thinking. Idolatry of self prevents us from being a family and reduces love to mere tolerance. Even among Western Christians, people will regard offending others as being unloving, not being Christ-like because you offended them. And if two Christians disagree, what happens? One person says, well, God told me so, to defend countless decisions and interpretations. The Holy Spirit becomes justification for unfettered individualism. When a church is not a family, being a, quote, good Christian requires little more than managing one's reputation. But maintaining a propped up reputation creates new problems: fear of failure, the desire to deceive, the shame of hypocrisy. Many evangelicals are crystal clear about one thing: one's willingness to share the gospel boldly is the mark of a good, mature Christian. Well, I checked that box early on. In fact, my classmates gave me an award at graduation, most likely to become a preacher. To be considered mature in an average evangelical church, you simply have to share the gospel a lot, attend church more than most people, and don't do what non-Christians do. Now, at this point, I get a little nervous that too many people here might agree with me in principle, but overlook the subtle ways that individualism affects our perspective. Because individualism and collectivism shape our worldview, we might not recognize how they influence our theology and our practice. Let me use this illustration. Imagine a 12-piece jigsaw puzzle. And answer the following question quickly, immediately, without reflecting on it. Your instant answer. Fundamentally, is the jigsaw puzzle 12 pieces or just one picture? What's your immediate answer? I can't say both, either or. You can't say both because I asked what is most fundamental about it. What is most fundamental is most basic if the object can't be divided further. Okay? If you can keep dividing it, then whatever, it's not most fundamental at that point. If you think that the 12-piece jigsaw puzzle fundamentally consists of 12 individual pieces, then the puzzle is not one whole picture. We can't simply say that the picture is a collection of individual parts, because a collection cannot be most fundamental since a collection inherently is divisible. All right, so we're tracking? Okay. Now, this analogy illustrates how Christians, influenced by traditional Western theology, typically see the church. Practically speaking, the church becomes a collection of individual Christians who gather for worship. And this is what individualism asserts. I, the individual, am most basic, not the group. When Christians see themselves fundamentally as individuals, the church is merely one among many choices when deciding what group to be a part of. Social divisions also then start to creep in, because individuals start forming cliques, small groups, organizations, united by something other than Christ. At a practical level, economics, politics, ethnicity, citizenship, neighborhood, clothing, music create boundaries that shape people's lives more consistently and holistically than does their professed faith in Christ. Now, years ago, during an extended visit to the States, to illustrate this, I attended a Sunday school class in an affluent suburban church. And without exaggeration, every meeting turned into an extended group rant about how Democrats were leading America away from God. Whew. The people in the class, they loved Jesus for sure, but the people in the class acted like Christian Americans rather than American Christians. The difference is subtle, but it's decisive. The adjective describes the noun, one's primary identity. So if people do not fundamentally identify the church's family, even closer than blood, they naturally become Christian Americans. In that case, Christian is just one description among others of their fundamental identity as Americans. Something must change about how we foster collective identity. Those with whom we most clearly identify with will both reflect and influence what we deem worthy of honor and shame. Those with whom we most closely identify with at a practical level will reflect and influence what we deem most worthy of honor and shame. Our perspective or standard of honor and shame depends on our sense of group identity. Now, this dynamic is evident all around us. And some examples are trivial, like school or team spirit. Family pride and patriotism often evoke a sense of honor and shame. But other examples are more serious. In the 1930s and 40s, the members of Hitler Youth turned on their own families who criticized Hitler and the Nazis because the children felt more allegiance to Germany than to their families. Likewise, during China's Cultural Revolution, children sent their own parents to their death. One Chinese man recounts what he told to his mother before reporting her to authorities. He said, "I warned her, if you go against our dear Chairman Mao, I will smash your dog head. I felt this wasn't my mother. This wasn't a person. She suddenly became a monster. She'd become a class enemy and open her bloody mouth." Put simply, collective identity is the soil in which our sense of honor and shame take root. Apart from some social context that is belonging to a group, talking about honor and shame bears little to no fruit. The Chinese characters are here, Pao Tang, literally means to soak in broth or hot water. And idiomatically, it means like to come to nothing. And it comes from old salt traders who feared torrential rains, because if it rained on them, and all their hard work and bags of salt and treasure would be wasted, right? Likewise, without one significant element, all of our efforts to understand and use honor and shame is paltang. It comes to nothing. It's like soaking our salt in water. And what is that one element? What people overlook is this: honor and shame are only significant within groups and relationships. What we think worthy of honor or shame depends on our group, our sense of collective identity. To Christians, outsiders do what is shameful. And if we are faithful Christians, outsiders sooner or later will criticize and exclude us. Those who are honored in one group will be shamed by another. Shame is inevitable. We cannot spend our lives trying to avoid it. Instead, we must choose the type of shame that we will bear. Will it be the one the world heaps on us, perhaps our bloodline family? Or will we be ashamed before Christ in the church? Whose shame are we willing to bear? So to paraphrase John Piper, brothers and sisters, don't waste your shame. Next, I want to explore this question. How does a more robust understanding of the gospel help us to foster a collectivistic view of the church, and therefore a biblical sense of honor and shame? After that, I'll highlight some of the ways that we can apply honor and shame in a biblically faithful manner. Whenever the biblical writers explicitly discuss the gospel, their consistent message can be summarized in this way: Jesus is King of all nations. Christ's kingship fulfills God's covenant promises to Abraham and David. To believe this gospel is to give ultimate allegiance to Christ. And this entails, naturally, joining his kingdom people, the church, who have no regard for common social distinctions. So let's ask, how does the gospel create a collectivist church? Christ binds people together more than social or cultural background. Love for Christ means seeking to honor what he honors and judging shameful what he regards as shameful. This perspective of honor and shame redefines Christians' collective identity. The Bible depicts the church in corporate terms, as we're familiar with: temple, body, flock, family, a new ethnos. Therefore, faith is personal, but it is never private. Nothing is more public than our ultimate allegiance. What we regard as sacred will shape every detail of our lives. Stated another way, what we truly honor or dishonor is always expressed within relationships, within our actions, our speech, our decisions. So having a Christ-like sense of honor and shame binds us most intimately to Christ's people, more than bloodlines, ethnicity, or country, or denomination. Biblical writers highlight an implication that many Christians today regard as absurd or scandalous. God calls Christians to prioritize one another as family, not outsiders. One scholar concisely says, interpersonal love, he's talking about in Scripture, almost without exception means love for one's brother in the faith, love of Christians for one another. In his book, Endangered Gospel, John Nugent bluntly states, Scripture teaches us to love fellow believers, not all humans in general. The evidence is so clear and overwhelming that it is hard to believe it is not common knowledge. Now, his point is not that Christians should be unloving towards outsiders. Not his point at all. Rather, biblical writers unambiguously prioritize love between believers, not love for non-believers. It's an issue of priority, Just like we prioritize our kids than, say, some stranger on the street. And then Nugent lists like 5 or 6 pages full of verses in support of this. I'll just mention a few. In Galatians 6:10, Paul urges the church to prioritize fellow believers. He writes, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of faith." In fact, the pervasive use of family imagery is meaningless if the church does not define our most basic identity. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 9-12, believers are told to love one another, but concerning outsiders, Paul simply says, "Aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and dependent on no one." Far more mild exhortation. Jesus redefines family in Matthew 12 when he says, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Jesus says people will know we are disciples if we love one another. Prioritizing those who belong in the church is, as McKnight puts it, is an act of solidarity with King Jesus and his kingdom people. The early church continued this pattern of prioritizing fellow believers. And I'm certain that many modern Christians would likely see their behavior as exclusivistic and unloving. As Alan Kreider notes, after Nero persecuted Christians in AD 68, churches, quote, closed their doors to outsiders. And by the end of the second century, most of them barred outsiders from entering private Christian worship services and ordered believers not to talk to outsiders about what went on behind closed doors. By the third century, some churches assigned deacons to stand at the doors, monitoring the people as they arrived. He adds, "It is not surprising that pagans responded to their exclusion from Christian worship by speculation and gossip. The church knew that worship services were to glorify God and edify the faithful, not to evangelize outsiders." None of this is to say that we shouldn't evangelize and that the Great Commission doesn't matter. Absolutely not. It's simply to challenge some of our most basic assumptions about the church's relationship to outsiders. Just to loosen some of those assumptions so we can get our priorities straight. The earliest Christians were far from being seeker sensitive. Red Dreyer states, "Instead of being seeker friendly, we should be finder friendly, offering those who come to us a new and different way of life." Christians will not fully internalize Christ's standard of honor and shame until we first and foremost define our identity collectively as fundamentally belonging to God's royal family. And I'm not just talking about our doctrine of the church or ecclesiology. I'm talking about what do we affirm in practice. Now, I can already hear the comments. You're just saying we should be a bubble? We don't want to be a bubble. And many people will echo William Temple's words when he says, "The church is the only society that exists for the benefit of those who are not its members." You ever heard that before? But from a biblical perspective, let's just stop for a minute. This is a strange way to talk. Do we ever describe our families as a bubble? Because we prioritize them, because I prioritize my wife and I prioritize my kids, would you say that my family is a bubble? Should we say that to those who say, "Oh, we should escape from the church bubble," I simply ask, should I escape from my family bubble? Simply because I prioritize my wife and my kids doesn't mean I'm unloving to others. But why do we apply that sort of thinking when we talk about prioritizing fellow believers in God's family? How then does the church honor Christ in a shameless world? Andy Crouch correctly says that Christians should engage in culture making. But I want to ask a follow-up question. Where do Christians make culture? I suggest the answer is in the church. When the church has a strong collective identity, it has a culture. If the church is not an alternative culture, it cannot glorify Christ as light in darkness or a city on a hill. We honor Christ as a church, a community that contrasts the outside culture. Believers glorify Christ by what they do, not merely by what they don't do. Through godliness, the church shames the powers of the world. Peter tells suffering Christians that their conduct should honor Christ so that outsiders may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. And those who revile your good behavior in Christ might be put to shame. The early church collectively demonstrated a Christian sense of honor and shame. Justin Martyr gives an example that when the Christians had the poor and needy, they would fast for 2 or 3 days to supply the need, the needy with the necessary food. But prioritizing the family of believers didn't lead to isolationism. One early opponent to Christianity said that the church not only supported their own poor, but ours as well. All men see that our people lack aid from us. So they loved both. Now, does this last statement imply, or does it contradict what I've said about prioritizing the church? Not at all. This is the key point of how you tie this together. For two reasons. One, first, family is the primary training ground for learning to love others. So we love outsiders only once we've learned to love insiders well. For any of you who had rough backgrounds and didn't learn love very well in your family, you've probably met the struggle of learning outsiders well. And second, Scott Benight puts it this way, to the extent that we display God's kingdom in our life together, God is able to draw people to himself through our witness. This is God's strategy to bless the world. Nugent explains, our life together is, in God's view, the most powerful force he is willing to exert in order to woo all people to himself. If God's strategy requires a people whose life together reflects his kingdom, then any other strategy is apostasy, and any doctrine that competes with it is heresy. The church is God's strategy for reaching outsiders. Keep in mind John 17, where Jesus explicitly prays for believers, not the world. And he says, why? Quote, so that the world may believe that you sent me. So paradoxically, the best way to love outsiders is to prioritize insiders. The best way to love outsiders is to prioritize insiders. Churches and missionaries spend so much time thinking of strategies and techniques to reach the world. Countless methods exist for rapidly multiplying churches. And in our rush to plant churches, we forget to be the church. Yet the church is our greatest evangelistic tool. Now, why are we more prone to minister among outsiders, you know, social project, short-term mission, so forth, rather than investing deeply in our family, that is the church? I think Scott McKnight has some insightful and challenging words. He says, I hate to put it this way, but I must. It is easier to do the former because it feels good. It resolves some social shame for all that we have. It is more glamorous to do social activism because building a local church is hard. It involves daily routines. And it only rarely leads to the highs of short-term mission experiences. But local church is what Jesus came to build. So the local church's mission shapes kingdom mission. We should ask ourselves, what gets in the way of building churches that honor Christ and put to shame those who oppose the gospel? What will cultivate a biblical sense of honor and shame? Now, many people think it's more rules and laws and strategies. However, I want us to consider a proposal by a non-Westerner, Confucius. Confucius prioritizes shame above law as a way of shaping morality. If people are led by laws, then they will just simply try to escape punishment and have no sense of shame. If they're led by virtue, they will possess a sense of shame and come to you on their own accord. Now, I'm not giving biblical authority to Confucius, but his words nicely reflect a biblical idea within the new covenant. That is, a right heart is better than a right law. The Spirit is necessary for people to honor or shame what Christ honors or shames. So we need to think through honor and shame as we want to talk about cultivating collectivistic identity and being the church. So what steps can we take to cultivate a sacred culture, one that whose thinking and doing has a biblical sense of honor and shame? Now, I'm going to list 6 broad categories of application, and it'll apply to people differently. First, conversion. We need to fundamentally rethink how we share the gospel. Christians have long preached a gospel contextualized for Western culture. This doesn't imply that a false gospel necessarily, but if our view of the gospel does not necessitate the church, we have a problem. Does our message require people to have a worldview in which Christ is king and whose kingdom consists of all nations? Or do we merely emphasize individual belief and doctrines? Faith in Christ means giving allegiance to him as king and thus loyalty to fellow believers. As a result, conversion means changing communities, fundamental identity. And this is why Martin Luther said, apart from the church, salvation is impossible. Churches and ministries need to review and retool in order to correct individualistic evangelism. Otherwise, we implicitly perpetuate an idolatry of self that undermines the church and thus a biblical sense of honor and shame. 2, church identity. We should reevaluate our goals and strategies for planning and growing churches. We do not honor Christ when we merely increase the quantity of individual converts, but do not improve the quality of our churches. While trying to love non-Christians, the church growth movement embraced the values of modern culture. Success is measurable based on speed or size. By contrast, the extraordinary growth of the early church contradicts modern sensibilities. Despite being quote unquote exclusivistic by contemporary standards, the church grew exponentially. Having strong collective identity requires we draw boundaries that define membership, yet doing so is neither unloving nor antithetical to growing the church. What some today would call exclusion is essential if the church is to be defined by its allegiance to Christ. Many church planning strategies are insufficient or deficient in as much as people do not invest in the church's maturity. And I do not call mature simply, do not call a church mature simply because it propagates itself. Even cults do that. 3, church leadership. How do we train leaders? Most collectivistic cultures highly respect social hierarchy, and so leaders can easily abuse their power. But Paul illustrates a different way of leading a collectivistic church. In 1 Corinthians 3, he warns against the factionalism that emerges when churches stop seeing its leaders as servants. In 2 Corinthians, Paul defends his own apostleship by highlighting his suffering and social shame. Instead of boasting, Paul says in chapter 12, I refrain from it so that no one would think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. How much of our leadership training emphasizes confidence and vision casting rather than vulnerability and surrendering and control? Church discipline is an uncomfortable but essential aspect of being a collectivistic church. The entire discussion in 1 Corinthians 5-6 depends on at least 3 points. 1, the church is a single entity, the temple. 2, believers sharply distinguish the church and the world in a way that strips the world, not the church, of its authority. Paul gives separate and unambiguous instructions for insiders as opposed to outsiders. And 3, our conduct is not a private matter. What we do in the bedroom is the church's business. If these ideas rub us the wrong way, we likely have absorbed more of a Western worldview than we like to admit. And as a result, we selectively disobey 1 Corinthians 5-6 by labeling it difficult to understand. 4, church priorities. We should reorder our economic priorities. How people invest resources reflects and determines their identity. And I'll just mention 2 potential applications. First, where we choose to live reflects the sort of community with whom we identify. Is it possible that many churches are united more by education, economics, and ethnicity rather than Christ? Eric Jacobson writes about American Christianity. For the past 2 decades, we have been abandoning our strategic locations within the city cores and traditional neighborhoods. And we have tried to create for ourselves a new kind of society in the form of suburban megachurches. It might be more accurate to say that the fear of cities and the fear of one another, or possibly the love of convenience, has been the actual basis for much of our current perceptions about the city, and I would say the church. 2, spending habits either build or break collective identity. In the 3rd century, a pastor sought the advice of Cyprian of Carthage about an actor who had converted to Christianity. And in that context, many felt that you couldn't be a Christian and an actor because of the immorality associated with the theater. However, if the convert left his profession, he'd have no income, and learning new skills would take a while. So Cyprian exhorted the church to support the convert financially. He said his needs can be alleviated along with those of others who are supported by the provision of the church. But if your church is unable to meet the cost of maintaining those in need, he can transfer himself to us and receive here what is necessary in the way of food and clothing. This is practical. We can ask ourselves, do our local churches similarly prioritize funds to support our members in this way? Meeting such practical needs requires and reflects mutual identification as family. Churches must have higher expectations of its members than is typical in most contemporary churches. What if people downsize their homes and use money to support single mothers or to fund adoptions rather than thinking that endless political banter in Sunday school class will somehow turn the world around? 5, conviction. The Western church largely accepts cultural convictions about what defines love and success, and this has to change. Many Christians struggle to see how shaming someone could be loving, yet Jesus and his followers righteously use shame to turn people to the truth. Contemporary views about love even cause Christians to confuse love and tolerance, as Western culture defines it. Christians fall into the same trap as others in the broader culture. So long as people say nice things about Jesus and the church, we think we're being effective. The church's hypersensitivity means offense, also means that offending others is anathema or unchristian. However, contemporary believers compromise when we let outsiders define love or dictate what counts as faithfulness, often in the name of contextualization, I might say. Finally, connection. Since being the church means being a family, we should reconsider what it means to connect with others in a significant way. Television, internet, and social media have untrained us to have meaningful social interactions. Christians are no different when we struggle to maintain conversations of any depth for an extended period of time. Many of us are unable to love others at this very basic level because of how we manage our homes. Families don't have meals together. Why? Often it's because they're so exceedingly busy because parents value education, sports, and potential scholarships above connections and character. Family is the primary place we learn how to relate to others. Since families don't eat together and have competing agenda, it's not surprising that Christians also rarely host people in their homes. Consistently bringing people into our homes is one of the simplest and easiest ways to personally connect with others. Proximity is an important ingredient for nurturing close family relationships. Where we choose to live and the jobs we take will influence our ability to foster genuine Christian identity collectively. The location of our home influences how much time we spend together with our church family. I conclude. The Bible narrates a different kind of dystopian story, where individualism fragments the human family. Throughout history, everyone does what is right in his own eyes, whether Adam, Eve, Babel, Israel, and too often in our own lives. The world's fallen cultures contain the powers of chaos and alienation. Christ saves us into the church. Those of us who long for freedom from this fallen dystopian world order. Individualism, without understanding true individuality, leads to idolatry. We should not be conformed to the individualism of this world, but be transformed by the renewed humanity, that is, the church. Individuality only has value as we fulfill our specific roles within the body of Christ, the church. Those conformed to the image of Christ reject worldly shame and find lasting honor. In short, we will have a Christian perspective of honor and shame as we embrace the church as our collective identity. We desire more than to see lone individuals saved. Our ambition is nothing less than to see God achieve his creation purposes through the church and so fill the earth with his glory. Amen.